Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning, and welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, message number 18, actually, in our study of the second half of the book of 2 Corinthians. And we come to another unique passage. Last week in chapter 12, the first six verses, we talked about Paul going to heaven and coming back to the earth. Before he ever started a missionary journey, God let him do this and showed him these things so that he would be an effective missionary, an effective preacher, and he sure was, wasn't he? An effective apostle also. So now, in verses 7 to 10, we talk about that thorn in the flesh that God gave him. As a matter of fact, verse 7 begins with, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." Well, he had a number of them. The book of Acts alone records six different revelations or visions that Paul received during his missionary journey, six different times. And then, for example, in the book of Galatians in chapter 1, he says this, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So besides the visions that he got in his missionary journey, he knew when he was writing inspired scripture. And so here he is writing Galatians, we're reading 2 Corinthians and all the other books that he wrote. He received this by revelation from God. Well, basically, what he's saying in our text then, unless I should be lifted up with pride, God had to help me so that I wouldn't be prideful. You know, pride is a common subject in the Word of God. Now, I should say, sometimes we use the word pride not always, in the way that the Bible uses it. You might say, for example, of yourself, well, I take pride in my work. You know, maybe you work with your hands or you type or whatever. You say, I take pride in my... What you really mean is, I take satisfaction in it. This gives me satisfaction. I'm glad to do it, and I want to do my best. That's really not the way the Bible uses the word pride necessarily. Or somebody might say of the team that they're on, you know, we have pride in our team. And what he really means is team spirit. When the Bible uses pride, it usually refers to it as a sin in our life, doesn't it? Something that we should not have. Pride is that natural tendency of our fallen nature to be prideful, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. To think that we know more than we really know, to think that we're in control of things when we're really not. There was a man named Diotrephes that John wrote about in the little epistle of 3 John. He wrote about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Remember that expression? He loved to have the preeminence. That word preeminence means the love of being first. I love to be first. I want to be above everybody else. We have a word in English called prima donna, you know, somebody who always has to have the last word, you know, and sing the last song and all of that. Here was a man that just loved to have the preeminence. That's pride, a pride that we should not have. James, when he begins his book, says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, diverse temptations." By the way, trials and temptations come from the same Greek word. So depending on the context is how that is used. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces," and he says, "patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing." Or we might say, humble and accepting God's will for your life. Anything but prideful. Now, trials then are brought into our lives by God to take away our pride. And Paul is going to say that in this passage. I would have been prideful about these things. But God gave me a trial. God gave me a thorn so that this wouldn't happen to me. You know, as I was thinking about trials, I thought they come from a lot of different directions or for a lot of reasons. It might just be our foolishness, isn't it? Sometimes we put ourselves in difficult trials because of that. Sometimes our own disobedience. Trials can come by an accident, accidentally. Sometimes trials come just because we're mortal. We grow older or we have pain. We get sick. All of those kinds of things just because we happen to be human. Trials can come by chastisement from God. As a matter of fact, that's a little bit of what Paul is talking about here. The buffeting of Satan, like when he allowed Satan to buffet Job for nothing wrong that Job had done, but just to take him through that trial. And sometimes we enter into a trial because we're suffering for truth, because we stood up for God's word or we stood up for the gospel or the truth. But what can happen when this trial comes, this thorn, if you will, because I'm defining thorn as a trial that comes into our lives. You know, some people say they get angry with God. And, you know, some people's testimony is, I was angry with God. To me, there's nothing more prideful than that. Can you imagine that you would say, look, God, I know more than you know. And I know the way this ought to be, and I'm kind of upset that you're not doing it that way. That's pretty prideful, if you ask me. Sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves in the midst of a trial or a testing or something that we're going through, and we seek pity for ourselves, and we want sympathy from others. Some people doubt that God's even good. How could a good God do this to me? How could this happen to me if God is a good God? And others think, well, God has abandoned me and nobody really loves me and God evidently doesn't or he wouldn't let this happen to me. And maybe worse of all, some people say, well, I guess being with the world is better than trying to walk with God. Maybe if I just go out there, more people will appreciate me out in the world away from Christianity than in the church or around God's people. So we can have a lot of wrong expressions about our trials. We have to be careful with that. Now, here's Paul saying in verse 2, remember, that 14 years ago, he was taken up to heaven and brought back to the earth. Now, if anything can make you prideful, that really would be. And we talked about how that these false prophets, if this had happened to them, boy, they'd be bragging about it all over. And Paul hasn't mentioned it for 14 years. He hasn't even talked about it. And why is that? Because he says, God says, I'm going to give you a trial. I'm going to give you a thorn in your flesh that will humble you so that you don't get puffed up with pride. That's what we're looking about here. And out of it, by the way, Paul learns the greatest lessons in life. And I want us to look at those. So if you're looking at your bulletin or if you're looking on screen, I'm going to divide these verses simply, these four verses, into two parts. God has a prescription for pride that he's giving to Paul and he'll give to us. And then he has something to replace our pride with, the replacement of pride. So let's look at this. First of all, God's prescription for pride. Let me read again, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest, again, I be exalted above measure. Now, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I'll stop there, but basically God's going to not let it depart from him. Two times, he says in verse 7, two times, I don't need to be exalted above measure. It's not good for me to be like that. It's not good for me to be exalted above what God wants in my life. He knows me. He knows what I can handle. He knows what I should be. And even though I've had abundance of revelation, even though, you know, Paul probably was the greatest of the apostles. As far as we know, received more visions and revelations of all of the rest. Peter received some, he talks about a little bit, and John, but much more than they had and much more than the other apostles have. So he would have had a lot to brag about. Why not brag about it? Because it builds him up in pride. What would be the abundance of things in your life that might do it? Success? If you're just successful in your job or in what you do, and you're above many other people, what about riches? You know, if we just get rich in this world, the Bible warns us often about the evil that comes along with riches in this life. Sometimes it's just comfort. You know, I've just got it good. I just, you know, I'm well, I'm healthy, I live well. Boy, it's great. Or respect. I have a lot of people that respect me. All of these kinds of things can be like Paul's abundance of revelations. No wonder I'm pride. Well, God has a prescription for you. And the prescription is to take away that disease called pride that you have. You know what, folks? If you have an ailment and you go to the doctor, I'm including everyone in this room and myself. We go to the doctor and say, Doc, here's what's wrong with me. And that doctor says, here's the prescription. I want you to go to your pharmacy. I want you to get this filled, and you start it today. And don't you miss a day. You need this. You know what we do? I mean, we don't care about the weather, the speed limit, or anything else. We get to that pharmacy, we get that prescription, and I guarantee we take that thing, don't we? And we don't miss one pill, we don't miss one day, because a doctor says you got something wrong with you. God is saying, I've got a prescription for your pride. I want you to take it now. I want you to be as faithful with this as you would be in another such circumstance. So notice I have two thoughts about that. One cure, one need that you have is His divine providence over our lives. What is providence? Providence simply means God is in control. You've got to let God control your life. Notice that He says in the middle of verse 7 that this thorn in the flesh was given to me by God. A trial, a hardship. As a matter of fact, something that He's going to have all of His life, and it's not going to go away. And God's not going to answer His prayer about it. Why? Because God is sovereign. It's God's providence we need to trust in. Why do we keep saying, God, I know better? If you'd just change this, if you'd just take this away or whatever it is, I know better than you know. And we don't, folks. God's providence knows best, and we need to trust in that. Now, a thorn was given to Him, and it's kind of interesting. There have been as many definitions of what this thorn is as there are books about it, I suppose. But let me give you five common ones of people who think, what was this thorn that Paul had? By the way, a thorn comes from the word scallops, which basically means a point, a prick. It can mean a stake, something that would puncture you. So a thorn is a good translation of it. So you know what it feels like to get a big splinter like that, right? A thorn or something right through you. It just bugs you, and you can't do anything till you get rid of that thorn or that splinter that's in you. Some people take it to be, it's the human nature. God gave us, He made us human. He made us people. But I can't imagine that that's what Paul is referring to here, because we all have that, and it's not something given to him in a special way. I mean, we all have our frailties. Some people think that Paul had a sickness, and it could be a specific kind of sickness that was given to him. Epilepsy? Migraine headaches, gout, something like that. By the way, I thought of those three things. I know pastors myself that have those. And it is tough. Somebody that has migraine headaches that come up, you know, constantly, all the time. to where, it, you know, how does a guy work? How does somebody minister when they have something like that? Or gout, I guess, can be super painful. And so is it something like that that Paul had? Maybe, but maybe not. He does say this, that a messenger of Satan was given to me. Here's an interesting thing. The word messenger is the word angel. Angelos means messenger. That's why in the book of Revelation, when John writes to the churches, and he writes to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel of the church, meaning the messenger of the church. No doubt he's speaking there about the pastors themselves. Well, it could be that a person is given to kind of persecute Paul. Remember that Paul talked about Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the last letter, he said, "Beware of Alexander the coppersmith. He has done me great harm." And there were a number of people like that in Paul's life. So maybe it's a person. You know that Job God allowed Satan to do this to Job. As a matter of fact, I have the verse here. So let me read you. He says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" Satan says to God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. You can do whatever you want to his flesh. You can't take his life. God is in control. It's God's providence. He set the limit as to even what Satan could do to him." But maybe that's what he's referring to here, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. But it still could have been another person, a human being. Probably the most common thought of Paul's ailment or his thorn here is that a physical abnormality, and sometimes it's seen as his eyesight, that he could not see well, his maybe had runny eyes that, you know, in those days they didn't have the care of the eyes that we might have today. Galatians chapter 4, he says this to the Galatians, "You know that because of physical infirmity," he's going to use that word infirmity here a number of times, "I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial," because this is a thorn, "which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Maybe Paul had this eye disease or a problem with his eyes. He couldn't see well. They knew it, but they said, "Paul, we love you. If I could give you my eyes, I would." Remember when Paul said something to the high priest in the book of Acts, and he couldn't see that it was the high priest, and they slapped Paul on the face, and then he says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know I was speaking to the high priest." Maybe that's the reason. As a matter of fact, we've already seen in chapter 11 and verse 30, if you go back there, he refers to infirmity. But look at chapter 10 and verse 10. Remember this. His enemies are saying, "His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. But notice, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." Maybe he even had a kind of a lisp or something that he didn't speak plainly with. Anyway, in verse 8 of our text, he calls it this thing. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to remove it, and God said no." So Paul had a trial to deal with. I don't think it's so unlike what a lot of us deal with. We may have any of these kinds of things. They could be a thorn in our flesh, too. You know, I said at the beginning that some people just feel like, you know, they know better than God. And the common question these days is, how could a good God allow bad things to happen to people, right? To good people. How if God is good, how does he allow this? Well, first of all, my first thought is, why did God even create a heaven and a hell and an earth if all he wanted to do is just create a bunch of automatons and say, go about doing good and just create us all in heaven and that's it? Why did God do it this way? And my other thought is, if you think the world is a tough place now with God existing, think of what it would be if there were no God existing and were no God overseeing it. But I think there's a fourfold biblical answer to that. People don't have the patience to look into this, but here's the answer to it. Number one, our sin brought pain and suffering. Number two, our life on this earth is but for a moment. Paul even describes it as a moment. And number three, the choice that we make while we're in this life will determine where we will spend all of eternity. And number four, then we will praise him forever. So what you're suffering right now is nothing compared to eternity. No matter how bad it is, no matter how discouraging to you it is, or how painful to you it is, it's nothing compared to your eternity that you're going to have with the Lord because you know the Lord as your Savior. So trust in God's providence. He knows what he's doing with your life. Secondly, not only divine providence is the prescription, but so is divine authority over our lives. And we see that here in Paul's prayer in verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, if I'd like to have anybody praying for me, it would have been the Apostle Paul. If anybody surely was in touch with God in his prayers, it was Paul. We read constantly throughout his letters and his books how much he prayed for people, and he taught us how to pray. But even though he prayed for the removal, it didn't happen. And folks, don't we all do that? Sure we do. Look at our church prayer list. Look at our prayer chains. Look at your own life. We pray constantly that God would take away these difficult things. And you know what? Is that right? Yes, it's right to do. Paul wouldn't have been doing it if it wasn't right to do. It's right for us to say, Lord, I'm struggling here. Could you make it easier? Lord, I'm hurting here. Could you take it away? We see a loved one suffering in the hospital or suffering in some way. We pray for relief of that. Is it bad to do? No, it's the right thing to do. But you know what? God may not answer it the way you want him to answer it. Paul prayed three times, and evidently he could have prayed 30 or 300 times, and God wasn't going to change it. This is God's will for him. You think, well, isn't he a terrible God? No, he knows you, and he knows what you need. He's looking at eternity. He's looking at how you will praise him forever. And you need this time. The fact is, he just knew better than Paul. Paul and God knows better than you. And you may be praying for a certain result or whatever. God knows. And sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes he answers those kinds of things if he sees that that's good. But I like to say God doesn't deal in divine eugenics. Well, you know, Lord, I never have liked my nose, and I really would like you to shorten my nose or maybe lengthen my nose, or I don't like my eyes or my eyebrows. Could you please change this? God doesn't deal in divine eugenics. And by the way, he doesn't deal in gender surgery either, in saying, well, I don't like being a man, I want to be a woman, or vice versa. God doesn't deal in those kinds of things, and you can pray till the moon goes away, but those things aren't going to change. You know the name Joni Erickson Tada? You know that paraplegic woman who is in a wheelchair without her arms and her legs operating, and yet she has served God and written and sings and has done more for the Lord than any of us have in that situation. And if you ask her, she'll say, God put me here for this reason. How much praise will she have throughout eternity? And you know, George Whitefield, probably America's greatest evangelist, was a short little guy. They say he was cross-eyed and probably spoke with a lisp, and he was just nothing to look at and hard to listen to, and yet had huge results, more than any evangelist we know of in our history. Because God can use you in the place that he puts you, and in the body that he puts you in, and in the circumstances that he wants for you. Why wouldn't God change it? Well, number one, God isn't obligated to do it your way. You have a way you want to do it, and even in your prayer, God's not obligated to answer it the way that you want him to answer it. It's his, he has his providence, he has his ability to do what he wants, his authority, we're saying, over you. It's a hard road that is instructive. An easy road is not instructive. You have to go through something difficult to learn. That is why we say to our kids, or if you can remember that far back when you were a kid, you had chores to do. You had to make your bed. Now, wasn't that terrible? You had to get up in the morning and make your bed. You had to clean your room. You had to bring your dirty clothes to the laundry room. You had to take out the trash. Oh, life was so terrible when you were young, wasn't it? To have all those chores. And why did you do them? And why did your parents have you do it? For the lessons that are learned for the rest of your life. That's why, right? And the same thing is true when you went to school and, they gave you assignments and you had to study for a test. And, of course, some of you never did, but you're supposed to. You're supposed to learn something. You study. You do your homework. If you're on a team, you have to go through the paces and do the practices and do the exercises and all those kinds of things. And you may have a job right now, and you have a job description, and you have to do it. Why? Because it's better that way. We learn these things by going through the hard things that we have. So somebody said, what God adds is always better than what he removes. What God will give you and what you will learn from these things is always better than what he ever might have removed from you. Think of Job, who went through all of that. There wasn't any man more righteous than Job, and God said it to Satan. You considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. Well, then do this to him. He'll curse you. And God says, all right, let's put him through the test. You'll find out. And yet at the end of Job's life, that book says God rewarded him much more than he ever lost. He did. You remember Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brethren and taken down to Egypt, and he spent years in a prison. But later, he became the ruler in Egypt and saved many lives. And Genesis 50:20 says, as he's talking to his brothers later, but as for you, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. Remember that expression? You meant it for evil, God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, the salvation of many people. Or there's Onesimus who ran away, and Philemon had lost that servant. But Paul wins him to the Lord, and Paul writes back to Philemon and says, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, not as a servant, but as a brother. And so God is in control, folks. It's God's authority over things. He's doing what he wants in your life. All right, so that's a prescription for pride. Let's look at the next two verses that talk about, I say, a replacement. What is he going to do? Well, we have verse 9. He said to me, and by the way, wouldn't it be great to be an apostle and hear God talk to you? I sure would like, in the midst of all of my trials, to say, Lord, what should I do? And you hear this voice that says, here's what you do. It'd be nice to be an apostle. But the fact is, we're not. And God's not going to answer you that way. But you know what God does do? He gives us instruction in the book of Revelation that he's given to us, that is the Bible, so that we can learn these kinds of lessons and then listen to him that way. I love a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. There's two things about that verse. What is the will of God? First of all, giving thanks. In everything, give thanks. Well, Lord, it's hard for me to thank you for this trial. It's hard for me to thank you for what I'm going through. In everything, give thanks. That's God's will for you. But also, in everything, that circumstance, that place that you are, God knows what he's doing. So this is the will of God concerning you. But notice how God takes care of you through these times. The first replacement is he replaces that with the sufficiency of grace. Let me read verse 9. He said to me, God is saying to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, folks, I believe that. I hope you do too. God's grace is what you need. Maybe you don't understand grace. Maybe we learn about it throughout our lives. We wish we knew more than we know now, but I'm telling you, his grace is sufficient in your trial. And he says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know why? Because your strength is prideful. Your strength is pride. And you're saying, I know how it should be. And God's saying, no, you don't. And if you were weaker, if you were more submissive to me, I would show you what real strength is. That's what he's saying to Paul. And notice how Paul answers, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in infirmities, in my thorns, and in my trials, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This sufficiency of grace is really something. Remember these verses, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Therefore hath no temptation or trial, remember those same word, therefore hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. His grace is sufficient. He's not going to let you go through something you can't stand. He's not going to let you drown in water over your head. He knows what you can do. I like also 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. My grace is sufficient to you, for you. And then one more, Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grace to help is out there, and God has it. So his strength is perfected in our weakness. I say again, his strength, not yours, and your weakness, not his. That's perfected in your weakness. And I want to show you one more thing from this verse right at the end, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see that expression, the power of Christ resting upon you? That word is the word skenos. You may not remember that word, but it's the word for tent or tabernacle. What is a tent or tabernacle? It's something you put over to protect you. It's something you have to keep the rain off. It's something to keep the heat off. It's a protective covering. It's called a tent or a tabernacle. And what is he saying? He's saying that the power of Christ will cover you and protect you and give you everything you need in your trial. That power of Christ is your tabernacle. That's your help. That is your sufficiency that you need in your time of trial. Before we leave that idea of sufficiency in verse 9, I want you also, though, to notice what the response was. And as soon as Paul begins to answer in the middle of the verse, he says, therefore, what's the next two words? Most gladly. Most gladly will I accept my infirmities. Really? Is that prideful? Is he saying, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities? You know what that is? It's called resignation. Then God, I will gladly accept what you've put in my way. I will accept who I am. I will accept the burden I'm carrying or the thorn in my flesh. I will do it gladly because I know when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And your grace is strong in me. So boasting is really resignation here. And the desire to have God's power on him. Let me remind you of what he said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If there was anyone conformed to the sufferings of Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. We read about that in chapter 11. He was conformed to it. He said, I die daily, and I think he would face death daily. That is when the power of his resurrection is upon me, he said. But we too often run from those things. We too often pray that God would take it away. We too often pray that I'd not have to live with this because I'd rather live in my weakness than in your power, I guess we're saying. God has this for us. One last thought, and that's verse 10, the acceptance then of the infirmities. So he says, therefore I take pleasure. Oh, really? Pleasure in weaknesses. I wish I could learn that. Don't we all? We wish that we could because we have all these things. And I want you to notice the words, okay, in verse 10. Infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. Or if I had to put what those are, infirmities, that illness, that disability, that thing in his flesh that he wished could go away. Reproaches, the criticisms and all that come your way constantly. The needs, doing without in this life when you'd like to have more. Persecutions, no doubt, by our enemies, the enemies of Christ, and distresses, the stress of mind, of heart, of soul, of sleepless nights, and all of those kinds of things. Well, I'll take pleasure in them then. If this is what you want, and this is how you're making me strong, and this is how I advance in this world, and this is how I do your will and cause in this world, then I'll do that, and I'll do it most gladly. But notice, and don't skip the phrase, for Christ's sake. It's not for you. It's not for your pride. It's not for your importance. It's for Christ's sake. How can I take pleasure in it? That's a tough one. How do I take pleasure in it? You know, that here's the thought, and because I've been reading some things about this. Do you remember the wedding vows that you took? Long time ago, do you remember the wedding vows that you took? You and this other person standing there at that altar, making a covenant between the two of you and God, you said in sickness or in health, right? You said in riches or in poor. You said for better or for worse. You even said in life or in death. Would you trade what you've had in this life because you went through all of those things? You did. You went through all of those times in life. Would you trade them? No. You take pleasure in it. You look back on it and say, this was great. This was a great life. And even though it may be a few years or whenever, this has been great. When you came to Christ, you kind of made those same kind of vows. In sickness and in health, when I'm rich and when I'm poor, when it's better, when it's worse, when I'm alive or when I die, Lord, I'm going to serve you. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. Translates in our world, I'm going to read your word, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to fellowship with believers, and I'm going to speak your word wherever I can. And I'm going to do that no matter what it brings me or what it costs me because your will is best in my life. I'm going to take pleasure even in the tough times because I'm doing your will. So we find strength and weakness, secondly, in verse 10. The word weakness, by the way, all the way through here, is a common word for sickness. It's a common word for just, I ail in my body, I'm weak in my body. It's that kind of a word. You know what I thought to myself? Strength and weakness. There was only one man that walked on this earth that had perfect strength, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he did was God's will. Everything he did, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he was raised in power, Paul said. Everything he did was out of God's strength. I like that David, a great man in the 23rd Psalm, said, the Lord is my shepherd, and so I shall not want. I don't need anything else than that. David was a great man. James said, again, that let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I don't need anything else but that. And Paul says here, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, and that's good enough for me. To us folks, it's a matter of priority. It's a matter of priority in this life. What is important to you? And is eternity important for how you will live and how you will rejoice, or is it this life that's important to you? Has selfish pride kept you from God's will and God's service, from joy and contentment in this world? Are you walking around in a pity party, self-pity and prideful about it? The Bible says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. And he will cure that. He will give you purpose. He'll give you strength. And he'll give you the best life that you could have. I come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And this is how you have it. I want you to stand now, if you will. And thank you for the time. I want us to stand, and we will pray, and then we'll sing a song. This passage surely applies to all of us, doesn't it? It doesn't miss any of us. We all go through something like this all the time. And let's ask God to give us the strength to know these things and do them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and these great lessons that we learn that you have written for us, and how you did this to your men, to the Apostle Paul, that we can see it and learn from it, because we know it's written for our admonition as well. And Father, we go through these times, and we are prideful people. And we are selfish. We want it our way. Thank you, Father, when things are better and we are delivered and our loved ones are delivered from sufferings, we thank you, and we know that often you do that. But those times, Father, when you know better than we know, and you take us through things that just can't change, make us be glad and happy with our infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon us. So bless in this time as we sing, as we search our hearts, as you speak to us, may we respond in the way that we need to. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a song. Our invitation is open as we sing. And after we are closed, Gordon will come and lead us in the song.